Feed him all, King, our Father, King, Lord, I pray you give us, anybody who's still on their way, safe travels, like Joe, who I know has said he's on his way, give him a safety and let him get here quickly and soon, Lord, but most importantly, safe. I lift up all the people in our congregation dealing with all sorts of issues, emotional, mental, physical, Lord, that you be with them, be with their families, and just give them complete healing, if that be your will. And even if that is not your will, Lord, give them peace, Lord. Give them understanding. Give them patience and compassion as they navigate the situations of their lives, as we all navigate the situations of our lives. And I just pray for this Bible study tonight that it be pleasing to you, and our Saturday service would be pleasing to you as well. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All righty. So, this is part two of Revelation 12, 7 through 12. So last week was all about Satan. Always a fun topic. I did include on YouTube and Facebook last week an additional note handout from a Bible dictionary about a walkthrough of basically the use of the titles of Satan throughout the Old Testament and New Testament with some interesting analysis and history. Those of you who want to kind of do a deep dive into that, that resource is available to you. But basically, this section we talked about last week is sort of sandwiched between verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 17. And it's sandwiched here kind of as an aside, but it's really it's an explanation to give you more background details of what's going on in this passage, in this chapter of Revelation. And so it's intentionally here to give us some context. And so the first couple of verses we talked about, sort of the part one, if you will, of this pericope or this passage, was verses 7 through 9. And again, they focus mostly on Satan, specifically Satan being cast out of heaven. And so we discussed that in great detail. We talked about his titles of the ancient serpent, a reference to Genesis and his deceptive nature. We discussed the titles of the devil and Satan. We talked about how there are titles for him, Diablos, and Satan, a transliteration or a literal writing of the Hebrew and Greek of Satan, usually with the article, the word the. So a lot of times in the Hebrew, it's ha-satan. The word ha means the in Hebrew. So the Satan, which literally translates to the accuser, the adversary. So that's why we refer to Satan in English as the adversary. That's the one that's most common, I think, in our vernacular. But the accuser especially, as we'll see tonight as we continue in this passage, really defines the role of Satan in general, especially in the biblical narrative in the Old Testament. Is in both of the passages, we talked briefly about them in Job and Zechariah, Job 1 and 2, Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. We see Satan, this fallen angel, in heaven, having some sort of access to heaven, limited, to accuse believers before the Lord. That's what he does in Job. He says to God, right, you think Job is so righteous, God, give me a couple days with him. He'll be singing a different tune, right? It's interesting, right, as we go through the book of Job, you know, Satan expects Job to curse God and die. Job's wife actually echoes those words. Was she possessed by Satan, whether that or something like that? We don't know, but we clearly see the handiwork of Satan in the beginning of the book of Job, and we also see Satan show up in Zechariah. In both of these cases, in the book of Job and in Zechariah, Satan is rebuked at the end for his behavior, you know, in the sense of Job is vindicated, and in Zechariah, Satan is directly rebuked for what he's doing. But he seems to have this particular role of accusing believers before God. And again, we'll be talking about that a little bit more tonight, so I'm reminding you of that context because we're going to be digging more into it. So, we have the titles of the devil and Satan. And so, then we come to sort of the meat of those couple verses we looked at last week. Satan is cast out, thrown out of heaven after a battle between Michael and the angels of God versus Satan and his fallen angels. I emphasize the fact that this is Michael, the archangel, this warrior, protector, angel of God, who is one of the only of two angels named in all of Scripture. And in his role in the Old Testament, and here he seems to be this captain or higher level angel. How that all works, again, you know, you could go to weird stuff like Enoch and other books and rabbinic writings and Christian writings, and people get really deep and weird into angelology. Scripture does not give us a nice, you know, org chart for heaven, right? We don't get a little organizational chart that has God at the top, a CEO, and these angels here, and this is where the elders fit in and the living creatures. We can infer some things of hierarchy from the passages, but the book of Revelation is not meant to be a org chart. All we know is that Michael is an archangel, which is a role that means he is over other angels. So in the angelic order, he is some type of leader slash middle manager, right? He's a higher level angel. Same with Satan, who also commands angels, right? We see them go to war against each other. We don't get the cool scene of what the fight looks like, because again, that's not the point of Revelation. The emphasis in the passage, right, is on Satan being defeated utterly and completely. And again, it's not Satan versus God in this passage. It's Satan versus Michael. He can't even beat Michael because Michael, of course, is being empowered by God and his authority. And as we'll see as Revelation goes on, when God takes the field, when Messiah returns, there is no epic struggle. There is no Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, superhero battle between God and Satan at the end. Messiah Yeshua says, it's done, it's over, the word of his mouth like a sword, and then it's over. There is no fighting. When God says it's over immediately. Michael, he can contend with for a time, but he can't even beat Michael. What does that mean? If he can't even beat God's chosen angel, clearly he does not have authority over God. And we understand this, of course, as believers, but it's important to be reminded of the power and sovereignty of God, that there is no way to truly challenge God. You only get to go as far as God allows you to go, and the moment he says you're done, that's it, whether you're human or angel, including a fallen angel like Satan. So, getting off that soapbox, we talked about there were some different ways to understand how the throwing out of Satan out of heaven. Basically, we could think of it as past, present, and future. Past is the idea that this casting out of Satan takes place at the time of creation, right? He's cast out of heaven. Certain passages seem to indicate this, although this is debated. And so this passage refers to the past. I argue that it's not the best way to understand it. It could be the present in the sense of when Messiah Yeshua died and rose again, Satan was defeated. And so this might be what's in view here. Or it's the future, right? This is like the temple and the other stuff we've been reading about. This is referring to an actual future event that is yet to take place. I said the smart money, although all three of them are viable, there's no theological issue if you believe this is the past, but the best evidence seems to indicate this is a future event with maybe a partial fulfillment when Messiah Yeshua rose from the dead. And so if your understanding of prophecy is as of mine, progressive dispensationalism, we're very comfortable with the idea of this idea of a partial fulfillment already, not yet, right? So this is kind of already taking place, but the specific event that really seals the deal will take place in the future. Or you could just interpret it as completely the future, and that's perfectly fine too. There is no doctrine or anything that rests on this. Now, if you don't believe God defeats Satan, we have bigger issues. Talk to me afterwards because we need to have a talk. But I don't think we're in disagreement about that. Okay, so that's pretty much it, I believe, from what I talked about last week. I did also say we might go into some of my, I talked a little bit about the Holocaust last week in my trip to Poland. I mentioned we might explore some of the footage from that. I'll be honest with you, I didn't have time. And I really, with the week I've had, I did not want to sit down and watch Holocaust Auschwitz videos this week. So maybe in the future, maybe not. But we talked about the casting out of Satan. We talked about, and we ended our discussion last week, with this idea of Satan being present in the world, that he does have power for a time, that this world does serve Satan, by and large, our society, and that's a very serious issue. Any questions on anything from last week before we dive into the new stuff? All right, I'm not seeing anything here. I'm going to check online. We're on a slight delay. I mean, Linda is speaking for everyone. It says we understand, Rabbi. Okay, perfect. Well, I think it was pretty straightforward. This isn't like the literal temple stuff where people's eyes were kind of rolling in their heads a little bit as I talked. So a little bit more straightforward. All right, so let's pick up in Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, so this, now what follows for the rest of these verses is a direct quote from this voice. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So after the casting out of Satan and his fallen angels, we have a sort of a scene change here. And this is a good way to sometimes look at scripture, particularly Revelation, is think of it, again, these are real events, but it can be helpful to think of this like a play or a movie in the sense of understanding where the focus moves because it's intentional. It gives us an idea of what God's drawing us to, right? The absence of the battle, the focus on the end results, these are intentional by God in the writing of Revelation. So we move scenes here a little bit. And so John hears a loud voice. Now this loud voice could be either angels of the Lord's court or human believers who have passed away. Now, loud voices, because John's been hearing a lot of loud voices in heaven as we've read Revelation, right? And so loud voices in heaven are typically angelic. It could also be the Messiah. It could be God, right, sometimes with a loud voice. But it's typically angelic. But there's certain things about this passage which lead me to at least believe that it isn't angelic. Things are a little different here. Now, previously he had heard the voices of angels and of the Messiah. But the final part of verse 10, and this is what I want you to focus on here, tells us that this is other believers who are crying out, right? He says this term of our brothers, this accuser of our brothers, right? So the word our, right, includes the person saying this and John. It means they're part of a group, right? If I said we, right, that means me and it means you. So they are, this voice is being identified as a brother of John. Now, again, you could say, Rabbi Jerry, well, it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, angels are, in a sense, our brothers, right? We all serve the Lord. We're talking about believers here. And so this is part of the argument for it being angels. But let's look at this a little bit in more detail. So we go to a passage like in Revelation 19:10, an angel of the Lord describes himself as a fellow servant. But in that same verse, so a lot of people will go to this verse to say why it's angels. But if you look at Revelation 19:10, it uses the term brothers to describe the Apostle John and other human believers. So the angel, if you go to Revelation 19:10, says, you know, John's bowing down to him. He says, get up, don't worship me, right? I'm an angel, I'm a servant, a fellow servant. But look what God is doing for you and your brothers, right? So he identifies himself as a servant and John and them as brothers, right? So that's what seems to indicate to me that the brothers in this passage are human beings. Again, not, you know, like the past future thing, doctrine does not rest on this, but I think this is the best way to understand the passage. Now, who are these people, if they're people, right? They're angels, it's very simple, right? Angels in heaven, maybe it's the living creatures, maybe it's the elders. If you believe the elders are angels, that's a whole other debate, right? We talked about that before. But clearly, you know, angels inside. Most likely, these could be the fallen martyrs that were under the altar in Revelation 6. It could be some other group, but I lean towards that. If it is human, I lean towards that. Excuse me for those online. I'm sorry for what I'm about to do to you, but this thing keeps, like, touching me and bothering me. So I need to fix my little microphone here before it drives me totally crazy. Okay. So any questions on that about the voice and the identity of the voice? Okay. More interesting than who the voice is what the voice is saying. The voice declares that salvation, power, the kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah have now all come. If you're one of those people who likes to underline in their Bible, these are four things worth underlying in your Bible. Let's talk about this. Well, what are these things? Salvation, power, kingdom of God, and the authority of the Messiah. Well, these all have been realized through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, but will be definitively shown at this time in history when the casting out of sin takes place. So there's this idea of now, but then also, right? So this again goes to a more progressive dispensationalist reading of this passage, right? Is these things have been inaugurated with Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, right? Salvation has come. Power has now come. The kingdom of God, Messiah Yeshua preached about this, is being made manifest. Messiah Yeshua has authority, not just because he's God, right, but because of what he accomplished for us. Okay, so these things are already in place, but here we see with the casting out of Satan, we see something more, a greater fulfillment, a complete fulfillment, the final fulfillment. Whatever you want to use to describe it, this is what these things have been leading up to. But let's talk about these four terms and what they mean. So first we have the salvation of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the salvation of the Lord is shown, salvation can involve deliverance, right? We use that a lot of times to stand in for salvation, right? The Lord has delivered me, right? Delivered me from evil. But the salvation of the Lord is not just shown in delivering us from our sins and the forces of Satan, which he does do, but also his salvation is through his complete victory over Satan. So it's not just about snatching us from Satan's hand, which he does, right? And giving us deliverance, but it also represents his complete victory over Satan, right? It's one thing to say he snatches us from Satan. It's another thing to say that he has complete dominance and victory over him, right? I could save people from a certain physical circumstance. I could pull you out of a burning building, but just because I pull you out of that building doesn't mean I have complete dominance and victory over that burning building, right? Often not really, right? But this idea here is there's victory in what Messiah Yeshua has done. So in this battle, the battle taking place here in Revelation 12, and throughout really all of Revelation, including passages we haven't gotten to yet, we see Satan completely defeated and subjugated by the King of Kings, right? Satan goes against God in his will. You know, he's going against his vassals in a sense, right? His servants, Michael, believers, right? He's challenging God's authority. The Romans at this time are challenging God's authority, right? The emperor, we saw this in Revelation 2 and 3 with the letter to the seven churches. Everybody's, you know, trying to step up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everybody who tries to step up to God gets smacked down, right? And literally Satan is getting smacked down in this passage, okay? And so that is part of the salvation, the victory of God. Now, God's power is mentioned throughout Scripture. Again, we could do a whole study on God's power, and we could be here for weeks. But it's important to remember Revelation 11, 17, in the previous chapter, where the angels of the Lord praise God for taking his power, right, and beginning to reign. That's in Revelation 11, 17. Praise be to you, God, who is beginning to reign using your power, right? And this reigning of the Lord is using his great power to overthrow the reign of Satan and his forces in creation. Now, again, we shouldn't understand this passage as meaning God hasn't been reigning and now suddenly begins reigning at this moment. He's been literally on the throne, right? He doesn't get off the throne, right? We've seen him in Revelation, splendid and in glory, God the Father on his throne. So when the angels praise him for reigning, they have to be referring to the specific events taking place in the Revelation. They're praising God because of what he's doing, right? And they're praising God for what he did in Revelation 11. They're praising God. The voices, you know, are praising God for what he's doing here in casting Satan out, right? Satan is kicked out, and now the victory party is thrown. And they praise God for his great power. Now, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Lord that every good angel and believer belongs to. When the Lord begins his reign on earth in Revelation, right, physically on earth, it will be the kingdom of God fully realized, right? I believe in a, and we'll be talking about this when we get there, but I do believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, literally in Jerusalem, literally ruling from it before the, and then after the 1,000 years, a new heavens and a new earth, right? And God will literally reign forever there as well, right? So this is when the kingdom of God is fully realized. Now, the Lord is on his throne today, but has not taken up his seat in Jerusalem fully yet. In the day of these words of Revelation, so when these things come to pass in the future, the Lord will then finally kick Satan out and take the seat fully that he rightfully deserves. He's given Satan a measure of power and authority in this world up until this point, right? And in this case, really a level of access to heaven. He's going to be cast out, and we're going to see with the final battles to take place. You know, he just gets smacked down over and over again, chained up for 1,000 years, and then there's a final future battle that takes place, right? I'm getting ahead of myself in Revelation, right? But over and over again, Satan is just getting smacked around in Revelation. He's getting subjugated, he's getting defeated, and God's angels and God's people praise God for defeating Satan because it is a thing that is worthy of praise. Does that make sense? Okay. Last thing, the authority of the Messiah. So again, again, I've talked to you guys about this before, right? One of the great themes of Revelation is God's sovereignty, right? That God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Messiah Yeshua is the rightful King. And his kingdom is way bigger than Caesar or people or Satan, right? More powerful, more majestic. There is nobody, if there is an org chart to heaven, the one thing we do know is there ain't nobody on that chart above God, right? Nobody's above God. And so the authority of the Messiah is that the fact that he is authorized, right? Having authority means I'm authorized to do something, right? I've been dealing with banks all week this week, right? You know, if you have the ability, if you're authorized to write checks for an account, right? It means you have the authority to do that, right? You have the right to do that. And so he has the authority of the Messiah doesn't come from just because he is God, which is enough, right? He is God, he is perfect, he's holy. That's a good enough answer for why he has authority. But it's also specifically, and this is what's really in view throughout Revelation, right? Because we've been referring to it over and over again, is his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It's the cross. It's his life. It's the perfect Passover lamb sacrifice. Pick your metaphor, right? But it's these events in human history that Messiah Yeshua, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, lived a perfectly sinless life, died, death could not hold him, Satan could not hold him, right? Nothing could hold him. He comes up, he rises, and with him we rise as well as the first fruits of those who are risen, as scripture says, right? We too shall rise because of what he has done. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And where does he go after his resurrection? Straight to heaven, after a little time on earth, right? To be seated at the right hand of God the Father until he comes back. And we're getting in Revelation here very close to the comeback, to the time he comes back as things intensify here in Revelation. So that's the work of God. Let's talk about the work of Satan. We talked a little bit about him last week. We're going to talk a little bit more about him now. The work of Satan in these verses is described in his role as accuser. Now, I'm kind of repeating myself from the beginning of the study, but in the Old Testament, we see Satan accusing believers before the Lord. Clearly, this is a work he was allowed to do until his full removal from heaven. Now, we see throughout Scripture that Satan uses trickery, persecution, and suffering to try and cause followers of the Lord to sin and abandon God, right? Satan is at work in this world, okay? If you don't believe me, look at the words of Messiah Yeshua, look at the words of the apostles, look at the words here in Revelation, look at the world around you, okay? If you don't think Satan is real, you know, you're wrong. As charitably, as sweetly as I could say, you're an idiot, okay? Like, it's real, okay? You know, it's funny, last week as we finished praying, those of you who are online probably didn't realize this, those who did who were here, I'm talking about saying being real, then literally our power goes out and the internet dies literally as I finished my prayer. If you wonder why there wasn't the nice music closing us out last week, it's because literally the internet died at the end of that prayer. So, but yeah, the power, there's forces at work in this world. We see the results of Satan's ministry of evil throughout our broken world today. Now, again, and I don't want to, you know, just repeat myself from last week, but we talked about this a little bit towards the end, right? It's not that the devil's on your shoulder, you know, forcing you to do things. You have a level of will of your own. But Satan nudges. I always think of, and they are not gospel or anything divinely inspired, but I think of C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Phenomenal book. I do think there's a lot of truth in it, but it's a fictional book of a junior demon writing to his elder uncle demon about the temptation of specific people, and the book, through this fictitious letter writing, gets to the point that the work of Satan and demons is a lot more subtle and complex than maybe we realize. And that is a fact because it's backed up by Scripture, right? I mean, when Satan goes to tempt Yeshua, he waits until after 40 days. He goes when Yeshua's at his most physically weak. He tries to use Scripture to twist it and convince Yeshua to do wrong things. Now, thank the Lord that our Lord knows Scripture better than Satan. But chances are Satan knows Scripture better than us, you know? But it doesn't profit him, right? This is, we go to the letter of James, right? Even the demons know that Yeshua is Lord. But what does it profit them? Intellectual knowledge is not enough to save you. But Satan is crafty, and he is at work. So he is allowed to reign for a time, but this will be brought to a swift end when the Lord brings his judgment upon all of creation. So there is a timetable for Satan's rule. Okay, and God knows it. And we're coming here in Revelation to the end of it. Does that make sense? Any questions? Okay, let me just check the YouTubes. We're still good on the YouTubes. Always good. We continue on. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They here are believers. Believers are described as having conquered Satan as well. So Messiah Yeshua has completely conquered Satan. We see this here in the passage. And we talked about by which he has conquered him through his authority, the kingdom of God, his power, his salvation, etc. But we have been described as conquering Satan. How do we conquer Satan? Is it by naming and claiming? Is it by taking on powers and authority? Do we claim it in and of ourselves? Do I use power crystals? Do I use magic? You know, there are religious groups today, quasi-Christian groups that, you know, like voodoo stuff that mixes in Christian ideas in weird and messed up ways to say that we can take control over Satan and demons in weird and crazy and convoluted ways. Don't mess with that stuff. We talked a little bit about that last week as well. So, but how are we described as conquering Satan? Well, we conquer in the same way that Michael and the good angels conquer Satan. How? Well, did Michael defeat Satan because he's so amazing? Did the angels defeat Satan's fallen angels because they're so cool and powerful? No. They defeated Satan because they are aligned with God and God allowed them to defeat Satan. If God did not want them to defeat Satan, they would not have defeated Satan. But he wanted them to defeat Satan, therefore they did. It's that simple. And this is what Scripture tells us. I think of Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Right? Not by our strength, not by our power, but by God's Spirit does our power come from. Or, to quote King David in Psalm 121, 1 through 2, we sing songs about these passages. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? I'll tell you what the next part of the verse says. It doesn't say, excuse me, power crystals, our own strength, you know, philosophies, armies, tanks, horses, nuclear weapons, being so much smarter and clever. No, what does it say? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's that simple. King David understood for all of his earthly might, and he had a lot of earthly might. He was a pretty awesome warrior. He defeated Goliath, right, as basically a young man. Okay, he's a great warrior. You would not want to get into a sword fight with King David. But he understood that his help came from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. In other words, implying not only God's sovereignty as creator, but it's a basic statement of fact. King David saying, I didn't create heaven and earth. My power comes from one who did. That's a lot more power than I have, right? Satan did not create heaven and earth, okay? God created heaven and earth. God has a lot more power than Satan, and he makes this power in his sovereign will. In other words, I can't demand this power. I can't earn this power in the same way I can't earn salvation, but he makes this power available to us to overcome in our own lives. Does this make sense? Right? So I don't dictate to God what he is to do. God dictates to me as the King of Kings what's going to go down and what you're going to do. And either you follow his will or you don't. Okay? But God's will is always better than our will. So it's always better to follow God's will than our own. He knows better than us. So our strength comes not through ourselves, but through our God and Messiah. This is the strength that allowed Michael to overcome Satan, and it is the strength that allows us to overcome in our lives as well. There's meant to be, I think, a parallel here between Michael overcoming Satan and the struggle in this battle and the praise that is given afterwards that links us to this struggle as well. This conquering or overcoming, I'm just using the word overcoming, that should be triggering your brains in Revelation, right? What does that remind us of? Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven communities, right? Each letter ends with what? A promise for those who what? Who overcome or who conquer. It's the same word here. Just depends on your English translation if they prefer overcome or conquer. But the meaning is the same. It refers to here all of these promises. I believe that here in Revelation 12 is alluding to this overcoming in Revelation 2 and 3. And in Revelation 2:10, to pick one of these out as an example, Messiah Yeshua tells Smyrna that some are about to be thrown into prison to be persecuted by Satan, and he encourages them to what? Remain faithful even in the face of death. Faithful their lives even unto death, it says there in that passage. So, and he promises that those who remain faithful, those who overcome, will receive the crown of life. So this promise of overcoming is not just for the future. We will truly overcome when Satan is cast out and is thrown into the pit of darkness, okay? But there is an overcoming, just as God's reign is taking place now, but will be fully realized in the future, the overcoming of Satan is happening right now in this world, in our lives, and the lives of others, right? We can overcome Satan because the Lord has made salvation possible through his blood, through his sacrifice. Those in Smyrna were not promised that they would not die, right? In fact, Messiah Yeshua promises that some of them will die, right? Be faithful even unto death. But they were promised a heavenly reward, and that the second death, right? In that same passage, he talks about this, that the second death would not harm them, right? In other words, you might lose your mortal life, but you have eternal life waiting for you. And this was his word to Smyrna, 2,000 years ago. We see this throughout the Gospels in Messiah Yeshua's ministry. We see it here in Revelation, and this is a message for us today as well. So how do we overcome? We overcome because of his blood, it says. But we also overcome Satan by the word of our testimony. Now, is this works-based righteousness? Is this me earning my salvation? Is this me earning my power? No. What is the word of our testimony? Well, we're hitting on another major theme of Revelation that I've been harping on now for months, going all the way back to Revelation 1, about being faithful witnesses of the Lord. This term in the Greek, we get our term in English, martyr, from, which at the time, as I talked about way back when we talked about this, I said that term did not have the connotation of dying that it did, that it does today. But it was in the process of getting that connection, because there were people dying for the Lord at the time this book is being written, these letters are being written. This is after the death of Stephen, the first martyr, the first faithful witness. Okay? You could be a faithful witness and not die. But these are, and so it's bigger than just being a martyr in the sense of dying for the Lord, right? But that is a part of this, and this is a reality that the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, is warning us about, and Messiah Yeshua has warned us about as well. Don't be surprised if you have to lay down your life for Messiah Yeshua. And again, not to harp on again on a topic we've talked about a lot before, but even me as a mostly pre-tribulation dispensationalist will tell you that things are going to get worse before the rapture, okay? Again, we have the comfort of living in America. And as much as we like to talk about how fascist our government is and how communist our government is and how this way our government is, okay, I'm on every side of the fence, we ain't China today. You're not in Iran today. You're not a Coptic Christian living in Egypt today, okay? There are people dying right now for their faith in Messiah Yeshua, being faithful witnesses even unto death. We do have it easy here. The worst we basically have to deal with is maybe a loss of job, a loss of respect, and some nasty memes on Facebook, okay? It really isn't that bad, okay? Even being thrown in jail in America compared to many other countries in the world isn't that bad. But we do see persecution of believers increasing, which has been promised and talked about in God's word. And this is just going to keep going up. Where does it stop? Only God knows. But it's going to get a lot worse before Satan is cast out and things get better. So we are faithful witnesses to the Messiah, even if it leads to our deaths. We hold fast to Messiah Yeshua and his word, despite every satanic force being aligned against us. That's what it means to be a faithful witness. Okay? So what does that mean in our society? It means that if the world says that Messiah Yeshua isn't Lord, we see, no, he is. If the world says you need to deny Messiah Yeshua, it means we don't. If the word says that there are parts of your Bible that are problematic and need to be discarded or revised or reinterpreted or, you know, reexamined, that violates the plain understood meaning of the text that that the original writers and the original readers would have understood, whether we're talking about sexual immorality, which is our favorite hot button topic today, right, LGBTQ stuff, or we're talking about things about when life begins, our other favorite topic, or maybe the topic that is also equally as important, perhaps in some ways, but isn't talked about as much, the topic of bad business practices, which we've talked about. All these things matter. All these things are important. We cannot cut out parts of God's word that we don't like and only follow the parts we do like. I think it was Thomas Jefferson, right, who famously took the New Testament and literally cut out all the miracles and everything supernatural in the book and left just like the teachings of Yeshua, the moral teachings. And he said, that's all you need to know. We don't get to do that. A faithful witness does not pick and choose which parts of the Bible are true. Okay? Now, we can have honest and earnest discussions on how we interpret certain passages. But there are things in Scripture that are more difficult to discern, okay? And there are things in Scripture that are much easier to discern, okay? You can't, you know, you can sit down and tell me that, you know, there might be a situation where, you know, if you have to take bread to keep your life alive, maybe that is a sin. I think Scripture talks about this. But if you want to make nice, big, broad, blanket statements like lying is okay or stealing is okay unless if you're taking from the rich and it doesn't matter what Scripture says, you got a problem. And if you believe that, you're not being a faithful witness. And that is a problem, right? Satan is actively at work in this world through demonic and human agents, whether they realize it or not, to corrupt and twist our faith and to get us serving an idol that is not God. And part of that corruption and twisting involves the teaching and understanding of God's word. And this is not just Rabbi Jerry's opinion. This is biblical fact, because what do we see in the temptation of Yeshua? The twisting and corrupting of God's word. And so if Satan was doing it then to Messiah Yeshua, you better believe he's doing it to us today. The first sin with Adam and Eve, what does Satan as the serpent, we know it's the serpent, is Satan, because this book has told us it's so. What does he say? He says to Eve, he just asks a question, did God really say not to eat from this tree? Did God really say? You know, just, you know, hypothetically, I mean, are you sure? Are you sure that's the correct way to understand the words you heard from God? And that's what he does today. Did God really say that things like homosexuality and bestiality and all these other sexually immoral practices are wrong? I mean, Yeshua didn't call out homosexuality or bestiality by name. You know, how do we know? Did God really say? Did God really say that life begins at conception, that it's a baby in a mother's womb? Did God really say that you have to be honest in all of your business dealings? Did God say you really shouldn't ever lie? Did God really say you should love your enemies? I mean, what do we mean by love? Did God say I'm supposed to be a neighbor to my neighbors? But who is my neighbor? Right? God, who is my neighbor? Right? You know, we need to question these things. You know, we gotta figure out scope. You know, what's the exceptions? You know, that is the work of Satan, okay? And we do it ourselves because Satan's fallen nature, the fact that he is fallen, we are also fallen in our sin, right? Satan is full of sin. He commits sinful acts. We commit sinful acts. We're birds of a feather, right? Until we are saved from the kingdom of darkness, right? Going with our metaphors here, and move to the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness is not ruled by God. It's ruled by Satan. Now, God has authority over Satan, but that ain't his kingdom, right? When you are in the kingdom of darkness, you are not a child of God. You are a child of Satan. We are all made in the image of God, but not all of us are his children. We have to be adopted. The doctrine of adoption, right? We're brought in. Jews and Gentiles, one in Messiah. But we got to be moved from one kingdom to the other. Any questions? Got on a sermon there. So Satan has real power, and the forces, and there are forces who are doing his work, knowingly and unknowingly, have real power as well. You don't screw around with Satan. We talked about this last week. Again, I'm not going to repeat myself too much. You don't screw around with Satan. You don't screw around with the occult. You don't screw around with magic or divination boards or all these other things that way back in Deuteronomy and in the Torah, God already told us is garbage we shouldn't be messing with. Okay? necromancy and everything else, because there is real power there. But as 1 John 4:4 reminds us, the God who is in us is greater than Satan who is in this world. So, you know, is Satan to be respected because of his authority and power? He is to be respected and feared in the sense of you don't mess with him. But we don't have to live in fear of Satan, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world, right? We serve the King of Kings. If we're in his will, Satan only has as much power as God allows him to have. The same power that allows Michael to overcome Satan is the power available to us to overcome Satan in the battles of our lives. Go on to verse 12. Questions. Therefore, so in light of all these things, right, that we've been talking about, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Considering Satan being cast out through the power of God, who is also in work in us, we are called to rejoice. All within the heavenly realm rejoices in Satan being cast out and the Lord returning, right? The imminent return of the Lord, Messiah Yeshua. But what is joy for heaven is a warning for those alive during this time. Again, I see these as future events to take place. It's the normative reading of the text. Satan is very angry at being cast out, and he knows that there is only a short period of time before he is completely beaten. And like a desperate animal, a cornered, desperate, wounded animal, he will lash out as intensely as he can until he is stopped. The mention of his time being short again signifies that these events are going to take place in the future, at least in my understanding. But we are to rejoice. We rejoice in Satan being cast out. But again, it's something for those alive during this time to be very, very concerned about. Because as we'll see as we continue on in the passage, right, our aside here is finished. We're going to be picking up the narrative in the next verses here. Rabbi Glenn, Lord willing, will next week. We're going to see that an angry Satan is nothing to be trifled with. And is deserving of respect and concern in the same way that you should be concerned about a wounded animal lashing out towards you, okay? Again, it doesn't mean we fear or bow down to Satan in that way. We don't. But you should recognize demons and Satan for what they are and not think in your hubris and pride that, oh, you know, I'm a child of God. I'm just going to walk in and do this stuff, okay? That's arrogance. That isn't the humbleness of God moving you. That's the arrogance of your fallen nature. Okay? And Satan will manipulate you with pride as well, as he has done to countless people throughout all time. What was going on in Genesis involving the original sin? Oh, yes, that's right. It was pride. What does Satan tell Eve? He says, no, the tree's good. It's not poison. It will make you like God. And he doesn't want you to be like him. Appealing to our pride. Same tricks. All right, so we're going to end here for tonight. Wow, I did good on time. Praise God for that. Any questions before we'll close with a word of prayer? So again, big takeaway in a couple words. What to take away from this? Satan's real. You want to avoid him. He will be defeated. God is to be praised. And as insane, as powerful as Satan is, as serious as the things we're talking about are, remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. Question. Sorry, continue. Sorry. No, so the accuser, the accuser brother is not us. The accuser, so the us is us as the, if you're talking about the word brethren, there are brothers. Those are believers, right? And so Satan, so the question is, yes, so Satan is the accuser of believers, yes. And that is his role as the Satan, right? The accuser is he accuses us before God. But that's not his only role, which is why we have so many titles for Satan here. They all involve, as I argued last week, all involve deception, right? Deception and manipulation and cunning, right? In his form as the serpent, that ancient serpent, right? In his title of the devil or the Satan, and in the idea of him being a deceiver, right? That we talk about. But yeah, and we'll see with the Antichrist as well, this opposite of Christ, right? Anti-Messiah, right? We'll see he's this weird, dark, mirrored, evil version of the Messiah, designed to trick and confuse and deceive humanity, right? We'll be getting more and more into Satan's deception throughout the rest of Revelation, and we've seen it up until this point as well. So yes, good question. So yes, you are correct. He is accusing us. Sorry, I didn't understand you at first there. Any other questions? Online? I'm hearing good teaching. Thank you so much. Very sweet of you guys to say. All right. So we'll pray and end for tonight. In terms of this week, any announcements I should give, join us Saturday. We are almost done with Mark. We may finish this week, but the smart money is on us finishing the week after. But we're probably going to finish chapter 15 this week. And, I mean, we're talking about the crucifixion and the death of Messiah Yeshua. I mean, there's a passage of Scripture you should be around for. I mean, this is stuff we're talking about here, where the power of God is being manifest. So, you know, like, I'm not saying you have to be there, but why would you miss it, okay? We'll also be doing a smooze and schmear shindig before the service at 9:30. 9:30 is the right time, so come a little early, get some coffee, get some bagels, have a schmear of cream cheese and schmooze with us. Always a nice time. And I think that's it for just the meat announcements. Oh, last thing, very important. We have High Holidays coming up. It is on our website. Mark those dates. Specifically, though, for the High Holidays, we just ask that people dress up a little nicer. So, you know, no blue jeans, no T-shirts with writing on it, things like that. You know, it's like one of the most holy days of the Jewish calendar coming up. And so we get a lot of Jewish people who visit. And You know, it's just a sign of respect, right? You know, you don't want, it's like going to a formal wedding and being the only person there in a T-shirt. You know, for certain occasions, we dress up. Now, are we going to throw you out the door if you forget and you show up in a pair of shoes? No, but, you know, just like, you know, you want to be mindful of the events, you're going to be mindful of that. And last, and this is the important thing with all that, is we will be doing our traditional breaking of the fast Chinese buffet upstairs. It's $5. You can donate to that online. You'll see on the website a link to get your tickets for that. You can also do it in person by check or cash. Talk to Jennifer if you need to. There'll be a sign-up sheet on Saturday. But please, please, please don't be that person. We have these people. I'm not going to name names, but I know who they are because I do the administration. Whatever event it is we do that requires a sign-up, they always wait till like 24 hours before. Don't be those people. Don't do that to me and Jennifer, especially Jennifer. She's so sweet. Don't do that to her, okay? If you know you're coming, sign up earlier, okay? Again, if it's a week before, we don't care. That's fine. But sooner rather than later, don't be that person a couple days. Obviously, we'll squeeze you in if we have to, and you know, we'll try to make it work. But don't give us that stress, please, okay? All right, I'm done begging. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that... that you who are in us are greater than he who is in this world. And I pray that you would give us the confidence and boldness to be faithful witnesses in the way that is appropriate, being willing to preach your truth to a world covered in darkness, being willing to be faithful witnesses, even unto death, Lord, but even in the season we find ourselves now, to not be swayed by persuasive authorities or the internet or social media or family, but that we will rightly stand up for your truth, not in a way that's obnoxious and mean and hurtful, but as you write, in a way that shows having an answer for the truth that we believe, but with gentleness and respect, Lord. I pray that we will all be overcomers, that we will enjoy the fruits of your labors, Lord, that we will enjoy eternal life with you in heaven in the New Jerusalem. May your kingdom soon come. Your kingdom is coming. It has been inaugurated, Lord, but I pray that you would return speedily and soon in our days. And I pray this b'shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much, and thank you everyone for being here again. Lord willing, I will have the notes for this available for you next week, as long as things calm down a tiny bit. All right. Thank you guys so much.